Well, please do keep your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 5. If you've been coming the last few weeks to St. Mary's, we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We had a break, obviously, last week for when Rico was here for the big invite, but we returned to it again. And we were thinking, it is Pentecost Sunday, and one of the things that we're thinking about this morning is how spiritual truths need to be kind of spiritually understood. We're not naturally think God's ways, and we need his help. So let's pray now. Ask God to speak to us afresh as we come to look at his word together. And so, Father, we do want to acknowledge our dependence on you. We acknowledge that we do not naturally hold to your ways or think like you. And we therefore need your Spirit to not only give us understanding of your word, but also to want to live it out, that we would feel these truths, that they would matter to us. And we pray that as we look at this next section of the Sermon on the Mount together, that you would warm our hearts to your truth and change us. For Christ's sake. Amen. The advertising industry constantly puts before us pictures of what it means to be a complete, rounded human being, as far as they're concerned. So, some time ago, I can remember a brilliant advert for Foster's Lager. A slightly scruffy man is on holiday in some smart resort. And he's talking to the barman, and they're both kind of drinking Foster's together. And suddenly, a red lotus draws up. And the two men look at it admiringly, but then console themselves that the person driving it is most probably kind of rich but ugly. Out of the car steps this six-foot bronzed Adonis figure. Oh, they say, he's most probably really unpopular. Suddenly, the man is swamped by hundreds of pretty girls and well-to-do people who want to speak with him. Okay, then he's probably a real kind of dunce head. Suddenly, somebody shouts out to him, "Hey, Professor!" And he eventually orders a Foster's. And the picture is complete. Here is the perfect man, wealthy, good-looking, well-liked, intelligent, and he drinks Foster's Lager. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is also actually painting a picture of perfection. Actually, that's one of the things he's doing, is he is showing us God's standards for life, of how we should conduct ourselves. And he's concerned not just with the outside, but with the heart. And we see that actually in the last verse of the chapter, chapter 5. Jesus finishes this particular section, and you see what he says there: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." In the last few weeks, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen what Jesus has been doing. Jesus has come into the world as the one who fulfills all of God's purposes in the Old Testament. He has come to bring in the kingdom of God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus paints a picture of God's standards for those who are in his kingdom. He paints a picture, so to speak, of what it means to live the complete life. To be wholesome in what we say, in how we look at members of the opposite sex, in our speech, in all our relationships. How we actually, next chapter, when we get to chapter 6, how we relate to God. Do our kind of how we do church together, all those sorts of things. In fact, he's painting a picture of how God created us to be. And as we've been seeing, this picture that Jesus paints, which comes to his followers, originally disciples, and comes to us, is both very challenging and also comes wonderfully through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as a promise. It's a challenge because this is God's standard of righteousness for his people. The wonderful thing is also a promise, because this is what God will eventually accomplish in his people. In the new heavens, we will be like this. We will have these desires. The picture that Christ paints of the way we should live is how we will live then. But at the moment, we live in a world which is affected by sin. We live in a fallen world. And so actually what these verses are also doing are showing us how far we've fallen from God's glory and how we need Christ's to change us. So we're seeing in this next little bit, again, a bit more about what it means to be the perfect human beings we were created to be. And we learn of God's standard of perfection in some of our areas of personal dealings with one another. And I'm just going to look at those two paragraphs as we had them read. I'm afraid I haven't got time to put headings. I'll repeat them twice. I've got two headings for the two paragraphs. And the first one's this, for those of you writing notes. If your speech is not straight, you're cooperating with the devil. If your speech is not straight, you're cooperating with the devil. Let's read that. It's so short. Let's read that paragraph again. Verses 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago how Jesus exposes the false interpretations of the Old Testament law, which the Pharisees held, and how he goes on to expound their true meaning. That's what he's doing in this section. Well, the Old Testament did allow people to take oaths, even in God's name. And the purpose of this oath-taking was to encourage truthfulness and make it more solemn and sure. However, by Jesus' time, an elaborate system had been devised whereby the type of oath you made affected how binding it was. So one rabbi said, if you swore by Jerusalem, you were not bound by your vow, but if you swore toward Jerusalem, then you were bound. That's what was going on. And so oaths which were prescribed in the Old Testament to foster truthfulness were now becoming a means to do the exact opposite. They weren't promoting truth, but actually deceit. People playing kind of games with the oaths. Was what you're saying really binding? Oath-taking had degenerated into games to see you could, to kind of let you know when you could get away with not keeping your word, when you could be kind of economical with the truth. But God doesn't play games like that. His speech is straight. When God says yes, he means yes. When he says no, he means no. As the Bible tells us elsewhere, it is impossible for God to lie. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Peter, speaking about Jesus, said, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Not even a little white lie. And so all those who are part of God's kingdom, all those who follow Jesus, must likewise be committed to truth. They mustn't, says Jesus, play these games with oaths. And in effect, Jesus goes on in verses 34 to 36 to abolish them by showing how senseless they were. See, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the color of your hair are all under God's control. So to swear by anything is to swear by God, for God in some way stands behind everything. See, that's the points he's making there. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, which he established. Or do not swear by your head, for you cannot simply even make even one hair white or black. Why? It's God who decides the color of your hair. Well, naturally. I mean, we can make it all sorts of different colors now these days through dyes. Yeah. But not naturally. So that is what he's doing. And the real question here is truthfulness. That's the point. You see it? Verse 37. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples is be true to your word. In your speech, be straight. Don't use language to distort, to give wrong impressions, to kind of set people off on a goose chase. Be straight speakers in what you say, in how you relate to one another. For anything other than complete integrity and truthfulness is from the evil one. Do you remember how Jesus described the devil in John's gospel? Anybody know how he described him as? The father of lies. The father of lies. All half-truths, all broken promises have their origin in him. See, God knows what a dreadful thing it is when you can't trust what people say. Because actually, what does that do? That breaks down relationships, doesn't it? He knows how dreadful it is for families, churches, companies, even countries, when people are not true to their word. He knows that they can't operate properly like that. So God says, don't lie. Let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Friends, if you start to think about what effect is going to happen in the business world when we make promises, undertakings, which is just common practice. Get the business, and make the promises, and then you've got the business, it doesn't matter if you can't deliver it right. That's going to affect this, isn't it? Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. See, Christians claim to have the truth and to follow him who is the truth. So in our conversations, in our dealings with one another, truth must be our watchword. I mean, we could spend hours chatting about this, and we might do that. I mean, if we see how we get for times, we might have some questions afterwards. Think about this, and let's actually think about applications on this. Let's think afterwards in conversations, because I'm only going to be able to mention a few of them, in the areas in which we deliberately do not tell the truth. Here are some little ones just to think about to get us going. How many of us stoop to telling stories with a slant which either makes our point more emphatically or presents ourselves in a more favorable light than the raw facts will allow? Let's give an example. Let's take the word literally. Why do we say there were literally thousands of people at that party? Often it's because we don't expect people to believe us otherwise. And we put the word literally in to say we really mean this. And yet, have you noticed that when people say literally, they don't often actually mean it? There were literally thousands of people at the party. Really? Thousands? Are you sure? I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to slip into exaggerated language, to make what we're saying seem more, kind of more interesting or to boost our reputations. But God calls us to speak the truth, no more, no less. And we are to stick to our word. So here's another example. How many of us say we will do something and then renege on our commitment because it's become personally inconvenient to go through with it? So we had said that we would help at that youth event. Or we would be at that party for that person we know but aren't particularly close to. And then we suddenly get an invite to that gig of one of our favorite bands. What do we do then? Will we stick to our word? Will our yes be yes? Now, I'm not speaking here of an honest mistake, like accidentally doubly booking yourself, but of self-centeredness and deceit. For such self-centeredness and deceit has no place in the kingdom of God. So that's what Jesus is saying here. And what should mark Christian people, what should mark Jesus' people, is that they are straight speakers. You can trust what they say. And it used to, you know, it's good for business. It's an extraordinary thing. At one time, it used to be said about the city, my word is my bond. And that value came from the gospel. What a tragedy of what we are now from the time when that actually held some sway. And therefore, you can't trust anybody until you've got the lawyers involved and you've got it absolutely pinned down. And actually, my experience is that those who are honest and straight speaking, people soon get a reputation. It's good for business. You can trust that person because they mean what they say. I wonder if that's something which would be said of each of us. You can trust. What she says, she means. We could go around each of us. People would, that would be our reputation. They're utterly trustworthy. Let me say in passing that some have understood what Jesus says here as forbidding his disciples from taking any oath whatsoever, even an oath in a court or an oath of allegiance to the Queen. And you can see why people say that. For instance, verse 34 says, Jesus says, do not swear at all. I think that's being over-literalistic and ignoring the context, because the point Jesus is making here is that we should speak the truth. And if we do, we will never have to resort to oaths. But Jesus is not addressing the situation where we're required to make an oath by someone else. You see the slight difference? For instance, I'll give you an example. After my parents' death, when I had to sort out something called probate, you have to fill in all these forms about their estate, and then you have to swear an oath that, to the best of your knowledge, that the information you're given is correct. And you have to do it in front of the registrar, and you have to swear an oath on a Bible or by your own, by your word. They ask you to do that. And I was actually able to do that without any qualms of conscience. In fact, later on in Matthew's gospel, at his we have the account of Jesus' trial before the high priest. The high priest charges Jesus with these words. I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus didn't refuse to speak. He replied, presumably under oath, and said, yes, it is as you say. So Jesus, I don't think, is addressing the issue of when we're required to swear an oath by others. That's not what he's about here. He is simply saying, always speak the truth. Say what you mean and mean what you say. If your speech is not straight, you are cooperating with the devil. Friends, that's going to make a huge impact, isn't it, this coming week, if we're going to listen to this word. And that's why we need the Spirit's help. And at the end of this sermon, we have a period of quiet where we pray for the Spirit. Will you help me to be truthful in all my dealings with people today, this coming week, that in the undertakings I take, I will fulfill. That my yes will be my yes, and my nay, nay. It might mean that we're much more careful in our speech. We're much more careful in the undertakings that we make. We might sometimes say, sorry, I can't give you an answer on that yet. But we will be trustworthy. Okay, that's the first one. Let's look at the next one. Next paragraph. And this is what my heading for this. If you stand on your rights, you are simply seeking revenge. So we're taking notes. If you stand on your rights, you're simply seeking revenge. Let's look at verses 38 and 39. Now you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now this famous command, actually, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, is found 3 times in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. It was a command given by God to show how justice should be maintained in the nation of Israel. It was a command to ensure, in the words of the Mikado, that the punishment fits the crime. This law was given by God to prevent blood feuds and inter-tribal fighting, so that if somebody maliciously injured you, you and your tribe didn't retaliate by killing them. No, the punishment should be appropriate, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And that is how the law of verse 38 was supposed to be applied. It was right then, and it's right today as well. We are appalled, aren't we, when a rapist gets away with a small fine. Sometimes it's an appalling act, and we feel it's not properly punished. And one of the things that sometimes we think, that's not right. Or similarly, we're all equally appalled by those stories of people in the 18th century being executed for stealing a loaf of bread. We said, that's not right. And God says, no, you're absolutely right, that's not right. The punishment must fit the crime. We might not express it in such stark terms, but that, I think that principle still remains. And in verse 39, Jesus is not disagreeing with the principle. Instead, what he's doing, he's disagreeing with the way the Jewish religious leaders were applying it. You see, this command, which was for the law, courts, and for the magistrates, had been adopted as the ground rules for personal revenge. And by using this law, the religious leaders had actually made seeking revenge look respectable. You do something to me, I'll do it back. But in the kingdom that Jesus is bringing, there is no place for personal vengeance. Absolutely none at all. In fact, we're going to see more of that as he goes on to the final section in chapter 5, which Sam's going to be taking us through next week. It's not a case of blessed are the vengeful because they have got justice. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And Jesus goes on to give 4 illustrations of the sort of meekness that is valued in the kingdom of God. Verse 39, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap your left cheek too. A sharp backhand slap to the cheek was then and is still today a gross insult. And the natural response when we're insulted that way is to respond in kind. But Jesus says, just take it. Don't retaliate. And we might say, today we talk about the phrase, don't we, take it on the chin. Diffuse the situation. Don't stake it up. So a friend makes a cruel comment about our parents. It hurts, and we long to respond in kind. Well, you'll know object of beauty yourself with your dot, 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 whatever bit of the anatomy we want to point to and make a disparaging comment about. Or our boss at work criticizes something that we've done, and we immediately think of something critical about them. And Jesus says, my followers must be prepared to take insults on the chin without retaliating. How's that going to affect us this week? At school? In the kind of conversations, the way that people deal with us at work? Now, the second example Jesus uses concerns a lawsuit, verse 40. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, it's unlikely that a lawsuit would ever be fought over a suit of clothes, but Jesus uses this example because your coat was recognized in Jewish law to be the one thing which could never be taken from you. But, says Jesus, always be prepared to give even that up if it will keep the peace. See, Jesus doesn't want his followers standing on their rights in personal confrontation. He's after people who will drop their rights in order to make up. It's better to be wronged than to be involved in some ever-increasing personal dispute. I wonder if you've ever saw that TV program. It was on quite a while back, Neighbors from Hell. Did anybody see that? I could only watch half an episode. I began to watch it, but it was agony. And it always begins with somebody being thoughtless or doing something stupid, such as parking their car in front of the drive or playing their music too loud, and it's tit for tat retaliation. And it just escalates, gets worse and worse and worse. And the petrol of pride fuels the flame until it becomes a kind of raging inferno. And when the lawyers get involved, they're the only people who benefit. See, our behavior actually should never be fueling a dispute. Rather, we should be those throwing water on it all the time. So the next time you're driving and somebody cuts in front of you, or responds badly, how do we react to that? Yeah, we're going to be shocked, isn't there? But do we then think, I'm going to get my aim back? Or are we going to do what Jesus says here? And let me say in passing, that's not to say that if somebody has done something wrong or to upset us, that we don't address the situation. It's not being a kind of conflict averse. Some people are what you call conflict averse. They will never tackle a pressing problem. Instead, they'll allow it actually to fester and get worse. You see, you cannot deal with a problem if there is a problem which is causing upset. Sometimes it is graciously to point it out, but it's to cause, the purpose for doing that is not to get your aim back, but to help the person see the upset they're causing so that they may repent. It's actually to create peace again. It's to benefit. The purpose for that is to be good, building relationships. And sometimes, actually, a timely word carefully spoken might well have sorted the problem out. But again, for self-centered reasons, such as an embarrassment or anything for an easy life, people don't address the situation. Now, the issue actually here is one of love. What is the loving thing to do in this situation? What's going to make things better for all concerned? The next example, very quickly, illustrates the same point. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. A Roman soldier at that time was allowed to commandeer a civilian to carry baggage up to a distance of 1 mile. But Jesus says his followers are not to feel hard done by, and It said they should have a heart which would be prepared to go double the distance if necessary. Again, it's saying, don't stand on your rights. I mean, it's fascinating what a contrast that is with our society, isn't it? Which is all about know your rights and stand on them. What in the sand of the kingdom is, oh, there are rights, but try and do anything to create harmony, to do what is right, to foster love. And in the last example, Jesus says, this not standing on rights even stretches as far as the pocket. Verse 42, give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, I take it that Jesus is not saying that if after the service I say, well, please hand over to me your car keys and what's in your wallet and purses, that you're under any obligation to hand them over. Nor if a down and out asks for money, you should necessarily give it to him. Because actually, quite likely, in fact, I should say you shouldn't, because you're quite likely in those situations to be supporting a drink habit. Or drugs habit. The loving thing to do there is, yeah, if you can offer safely, offer to get food, or how can I help you? But it's not therefore, that's not the loving thing to actually give money to somebody who's going to continue to abuse themselves with it. What Jesus here is denouncing, though, is that sort of tight-fisted, penny-pinching attitude, which is the kind of financial counterpart to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That attitude which constantly asks, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Am I losing out here? As I mentioned, there's an enormous amount spoken today about people's rights. The right you have as a patient, a parent, a child, so on. But what it seems that Jesus is saying here is that his followers have no rights. They have no right to retaliate. They have do not have the right to their possessions or to their time and their money. They might have those in law. But actually, when we're to think, actually, as a believer, Christ, actually, I have no rights. I came into the world with nothing. I'll leave it with nothing. Everything I have is of God. And we think, does this all sound a bit far-fetched? And I suspect that in our hearts of hearts, we're all saying, yes, Jesus is. This is crazy behavior. But then we remember, actually, this is what Jesus did. We remember that Jesus did not stand on his rights. As Philippians 2 tells us. Although he had the right to equality with God, he did not consider that, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. We remember that when people hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. But when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. Jesus simply asks his followers to show the same attitude he did. And like Jesus, we'll only give up our rights in this life if we're looking forward to living in another kingdom. A kingdom in which we will enjoy unhindered our full rights as sons and daughters of God. The standards here are huge, aren't they? But this is to live in the kingdom. This is what we're to aspire to. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We can't do that. Humanly, we can't. We can only do that as we remember the gospel, as we keep our eyes on Jesus, and as we pray for the Spirit to be at work in us. Let's do that now. Our gracious God and Father, we do cry to you that our speech so often is not straight. that sometimes we say things which we do not mean, and we mean things that we do not say. We're sorry for when we do not keep our word, when people can't trust us, when we let people down, when we let you down. When in our relationships that we don't pour water on conflict, but rather stake it up by our attitude. And we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example of God-centered, gospel, kingdom living. And we pray that this week you would fill us with remembrance of these scriptures that we've been considering this evening. That you would give us a heart to speak straight and not to retaliate, not to seek revenge, not to stand on our rights, but to be those who serve willingly. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.